Good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to back up and pick back up where we had left off before Easter and all that goodness. Before I get into the text this morning, we live in a time that has complicated the idea of gender to the point of confusion. And throughout the process, some people within the church have fallen into that and kind of went along with that, and even to the point of some translations just completely removing any kind of gender comment in the verses. And this morning, I want to submit to you that rather than seeing those references to gender in the Bible as something offensive, that perhaps we should push into them a little bit deeper to see what they reveal and teach us about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because this is one of those passages that if you take out the specific gender reference, you miss something huge in the text. You miss really one of the major points of the text if you take it out. So when you're tempted, and it's going to get worse and worse as our culture just gets more tolerant, is what they call it, but it doesn't seem very tolerant if you're on the other side, the temptation is going to be to give in to some of this stuff. From a surface level reading, I may understand why you would want to do that. But when it comes to God's word, every word matters. And there's a meaning there that even though we may not understand it and it may fly in the face of what culture is telling us, if we'll dig in a little bit rather than dismiss, we'll often find an amazing truth. As we're going to see here today, in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Father, as we approach this text this morning, we pray and ask for wisdom. God, I pray that you would do the work that your Spirit is going to do in the hearts of the people in this room through your word. And as we unpack it and explain it, God, I pray that it would just get lodged deeper and deeper into our souls. For the truth that we find in this passage is truly life-changing and amazing. So God, that's what I'm praying for this morning. I'm praying that your word would change our lives, would change the way we view our lives. It would change the way we act this week. The way we interact with people this week would be different because of the truth found in these couple of verses. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts out here in verse 14, coming off the heels of verses 12 through 13 that we've spent several weeks on. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." One of the things that we know about ourselves as believers is that we are led by the Spirit. And if we are led by the Spirit, that means that we are the sons of God. And that equation works the other way around. If you are not led by the Spirit, you are not a sons of God. That there is a relationship here we see with being led by the Spirit of God and being a son of God. Verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And I want to spend some time in this verse especially, because there's a deep truth and an understanding here that comes from this idea of adoption. And that word there, it's in the literal, it's weiothesia, or weiothesia, excuse me. And it literally means to sonize. So the closest we have is adoption in our English, but it literally means to sonize, to make someone a son. So our Bibles render it as adoption, because that's the picture that we see here, this image of adoption that tells us as Christians what our true relationship with God is. But a couple of things about adoption, or to sonize, if we're going to be literal, that this father-child relationship, first and foremost, is not automatic. This is not something that is automatically true of every human being that walks on the face of the earth. Because it is adoption, because it is to sonize it, there is a choice that happens here. That originally we are spiritual orphans and slaves to sin. And someone has to make this choice to adopt us. Second, we see that the image of adoption, it tells us that our relationship is based completely on a legal act done by the Father. This is not about you winning a father or you negotiating for a parent. No, adoption is a legal act done on the part of the Father. No child walks out in the world and adopts a parent. That's not how it works. It's always the other way around. It is always the father who is adopting the child, or the mother adopting the child. It is never the child adopting the family. And this is important when we think about our relationship to God, that it's not as though you have done something great and the father says, "Oh, I want that one. I mean, he looks like he's going to play professional football and make a lot of money. I want that. I'm going to pick that one." No, he picks us in our sinful state. In our state in which we show no promise as spiritual orphans. And he adopts us. This is important because I think one of the perversions of Scripture that we have in our times is this idea that all human beings are God's children. And while Paul does say in Acts 17:29 that human beings are called God's offspring, that's different than being their sons and daughters. That the word that is used there literally just means descendants, or roughly means descendants. In the same sense that Steve Jobs is the father of Apple computers, right? It doesn't mean that those Apple computers are Steve Jobs or in any way like Steve Jobs. It just means he's the father of them. He is the creator of them. That there's a difference between that Apple computer being Steve Jobs' son, right? And so we do have this picture of being creations of God, but always in Scripture, the idea and the context of being the children of God, the sons of God, that there's this distinction that is made there, that that is something different. That it's reserved, that richness of that term, children of God, is reserved only for those who have accepted and received Christ as their Savior and Lord. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Sonship is given to those who receive him. No one has it naturally except Jesus Christ. All of us are spiritual orphans, disconnected from God by default. That's how we enter into this world. That's how we live our lives until the moment of adoption by our Father. So what does Paul have in his mind when he talks about sonship or adoption? I think historically, there are two things we need to understand when we think about Paul's logic here. Paul is a Roman citizen, but he is also Jewish. And given that, and especially considering he's writing to a Roman audience, I believe he's holding both of those ideas of adoption in his mind. First, let's look at the Roman side of it. And this was a very common procedure in Rome. When a family or a person didn't have an heir, he would adopt someone to be his heir. It could be a child, it could be a young person, it could even be an adult. And the moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true about this new son. First, his old debts and obligations were paid. Second, he got a new name, an instantly heir of all that the father had. Third, this new father became instantly liable for all of his actions. And fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his new father. And all this lies in the back of Paul's mind as he's being led by the Spirit to use this word. But here's the thing, he's not just a Roman citizen, but Paul is Jewish by birth. And this picture, this concept is found in the nation of Israel becoming God's son. In Hosea 11:1, this is typically marked at the point in which the Exodus happens, that God calls his son out of Egypt. Well, who is that son? That son, singular, is the plural for the nation of Israel. That is the son of God. And Israel is seen as being adopted by God. So we see there's a deeper theological purpose behind Paul's use of the idea of adoption and inheritance here. While the concept of inheritance was common in Roman law, I think Old Testament Judaism is also weighing heavily on Paul's mind here as the Spirit is leading him to write these words. In the Old Testament, the inheritance is particularly the land promised to Abraham and his seed, a promise that is renewed after the disaster of the exile. In later Judaism, however, the inheritance did not always maintain a distinctive property or land focus, but it also became used to describe a future eschatological life. And Paul follows in this line by awarding the inheritance promised to Abraham to all those who have faith. You can go back to Romans 4 and see that in verses 13 and 15. And as he puts it in Galatians, it is Christ who is the seed of Abraham, the heir to all that has been promised to Abraham. Thus, it is those who are in Christ who are also become the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise. Paul's beginning to make a claim that he's going to make a little bit more clearly as we go through the rest of Romans. But he's beginning to hint at this truth, this new reality that we have gone from a son to sons. And what I mean by that is we have gone from it just being about Israel to being about everyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that he is excluding the previous son. They are still free to put their faith and trust in Jesus. It just means that he is moving from a distinct people group to a distinct people. There's a people now that he sees as sons and heirs to all of the promises of God. Who are they? They are the ones who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Christians are God's people of the new age, children of God, and as such, they're also the recipients of what God has promised throughout time to his people. Christians then are the heirs of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We see that Paul is teaching us something amazing about our status as believers. That not only have we just moved from being out of Adam into Christ, but we are fellow heirs with Christ. This adoption is so powerful and it changes our entire future. Again, understanding the idea of inheritance in an eschatological or a future sense, that our future is now radically different. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be fellow heirs with Christ. So what are the benefits of this adoption? Well, one theologian lists seven things that we can see as the benefits of our adoption. I just want to run through these this morning. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on any of them, but I think it's important for us to just kind of have an understanding and an idea as we continue on in this text. But first he says that we have security. That we are not to fear, but enjoy sonship. We see that in the beginning of verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That there's this security that we have as an employee or a servant basically obeys out of fear of punishment, right? So that they don't lose their job, they don't get fired. But in a child and a parent relationship, it's not characterized, or it shouldn't be characterized by a fear of losing the relationship. That because he's saying, I am your father, that there's an assurance that comes with that. That he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the idea of authority, that we have a status not of a slave, but of sonship. In the house, a slave had no authority. They can only do what they're told to do. But under their parents, children have authority in the house. They're more than just slaves. Children of God are given authority over sin and the devil. They're to move about in the world knowing that it belongs to their father. And there should be a confidence that comes with this authority that we are given. This is a wonderful, amazing change in status that we are given. Third, he says, we see in this passage the idea and the benefit of intimacy with the Father that we didn't have before. He says in verse 15 that by him we cry, Abba. And we need to know that in the original language here, this was an Aramaic term, which is best translated daddy. And it's a term of great intimacy. As I was talking about this passage with Grace this week, I was talking about the fact, you know, you don't run around when we're out and about and saying, Father, Father. Come here, Father, I need you. No, no, she says, Daddy. Why? Because there's an intimacy there between her and I. There's a connection there that we have that is sweet. And Paul is saying that is an intimacy that you now have. This new sonship, this new adoption brings you into this place of intimacy with your Father that even in the terms in which you use are different. See, this is one of those places where if we try to change the gender of sons, that we lose something important. And what I mean by that is what Paul is laying out here. And I don't want to be misheard, so listen to me this morning. That because of this adoption, we have become like Christ. Jesus is God's Son. What did Jesus cry out when he prayed? Abba. The connection, the theological truth that Paul is trying to get you to see is that in Christ, not on your own power and your own ability, only Christ is born this way, but you are adopted into becoming like Christ. In the level of intimacy you now have with the Father. Isn't that amazing? That we can approach the creator of the universe as Daddy. Not Most High, Holy, Reverend, you know, all of his titles. He's got them all, and he absolutely worthy of them all. But as a Christian, we're ushered in the back door. We're ushered in the side door, however you want to say it. But we go right into his presence because he's our dad. He's our Father. And this is what we see in this intimacy. But it's not just about the Abba. Let me read to you what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage. It says, Abba was a word said by a little child. But let us notice the word cry. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is a very strong word. And clearly the apostle had used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? Obviously, a real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not a child, or excuse me, all this is impossible to one who is not a child of God. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from just some rational consideration nor external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. Some Christians err in basing their assurance of salvation on feelings alone. So many others err in basing it on facts and arguments alone. Indeed, what Paul says here calls into question whether a person can even have a genuine experience of God's spirit of adoption without it affecting the emotions. And crying out, Abba, Father, the believer not only gives voice to his or her consciousness of belonging to God as his child, but also to having a status comparable to that of Jesus himself. Do we see an intimacy from this adoption. Next, we see an assurance that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. People will come to me a lot and ask me, Dale, how can I know? I believe I've been a Christian for a long time, but I'm doubting my salvation. I'm having trouble with it. The very first thing I suggest that they do is pray and ask the Spirit to give them that assurance. That is part of his role as the deposit of a future full relationship, but we have this deposit of that relationship now and having the Holy Spirit live inside of us. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to testify to us that we are children of God. So go spend some time praying. Father, convict me, show me, testify to me. Help me to see and know that I am a child of God and that he really loves me. See, Paul is responding to a question in this passage of how do we know that we are children of God? I mean, this is a great claim, but how can we know that it's actually true? And Paul said it's because the Spirit bears witness and testifies along with our spirits that it is true. The Greek word here he uses for testify is martia, and it's the word we get martyr from. The word originally meant an authoritative witness who solved a difficult case and put the verdict beyond doubt. Right? So the picture he's painting here that Paul has in his mind is we have this trial going on. And there's some evidence that could convict, but there's also an evidence that could say they're innocent. They're not really sure, right? And then all of a sudden the defense says, oh, we want to call one more witness. And the witness walks in and says, listen, he couldn't do it because he was with me. And we were sitting in this restaurant, and here's the videotape. It's time-coded. You can check it out for yourself. There's no way he could have convicted or committed the crime. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He's testifying on our behalf of what is true. Testifying to us, to our spirits, reminding us, showing us. And Paul says that our spirit is already testifying. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. This means that we already have evidence that we are Christians if we are in fact believers, right? Because we trust Christ. We have his promises. We see our lives changing and growing. And all these pieces of evidence lead our spirit and our hearts to have a measure of confidence. But Paul says that the Spirit can come alongside of us, and in addition to what we see, he testifies to the fact that we are children of God. That he is the one that encourages our hearts when they are weak. Right? So sometimes growth and change and sanctification moves at the speed of a glacier. You ever seen a time lapse of a glacier? They actually move, but you'd never know it if you were standing there watching it. And for some of you, there's sin in your life that God is sanctifying, and it's moving at glacier speed. And it's easy to forget and not see the change and think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and testifies, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You may not see the growth you want to see in this one area, but look over here. Look at what I'm doing here in your life. Look at how your life is different. Sometimes just the fact of looking at our lives 5 years ago versus now is helpful to us. And the Spirit does that. He's like, remember where you were 5 years ago? Remember where you were 10 years ago? Yeah, I know the last year you don't feel like you moved very much, but I've been working. God has been sanctifying you and changing you and pushing you and challenging you. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. The next thing we see is inheritance, and I've already touched on this, so I'll be real brief, but But it basically means that we have this incredible future. When you look at the first son, that was a place of privilege, and the most of the inheritance went to that person. That's kind of how they maintain powerful families, is rather than, okay, I got 10 kids, I'm going to divide the money up. Now I got 10 weak families. I'm going to give most of the money to the oldest son, and then it's his kind of responsibility to take care of the youngest son. But the family name remained powerful because most of the wealth was accumulated in one place. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong, and Paul's not either. But it's a picture of the idea of we get this inheritance that is huge. It's so much bigger than we deserve. It's a miracle, really. It's the only way to see it. But in addition to these things, we also get a couple of things we might not be so excited about at first. One being discipline. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, if indeed we share in his suffering. Fathers who love their children discipline them. One of the most unloving things you can do as a parent is to not discipline your child. And when we as parents discipline a child, and let me make sure you understand what I mean by discipline so you don't, you know, take off your belt on the way home and say, I just need to do what Dale said this morning. What I mean by discipline is that we introduce a milder form of pain in order to teach or mature a child away from behavior that will lead to far greater pain. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. He disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10 says, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, but God disciplines us for our good. In other words, the father that you had probably wasn't completely pure in his motives of discipline, but yet we have a Heavenly Father who is. And his desire is for our good. He's not going to use his authority selfishly to indulge his own need to feel powerful. But neither will he be so needy for his child's love and approval that he never does what is hard or difficult. And that's the other side that we tend to err on as parents. Is we take discipline in a way in which it is selfish and it's a way to express my control over these children. But the other side of that fence is that we don't discipline them because we are so desperate and needy for them to love us that we can't imagine doing anything that will harm them, even if it is a milder form of pain that will ultimately prevent them from something far more painful in the future. We don't do that because we're afraid they're not going to like us anymore. They're not going to look up to us anymore. They're not going to respect us anymore. The final thing that we see in this passage is that we share in his sufferings. So there is a family likeness, if you will, between us and Jesus. Christians suffer not simply in the pains of this world that all people face, but specifically because they are brothers and sisters of Christ. If you think about it, Christ faced rejection just because of who he was. And because he came to expose sinfulness, right? And that's not something anybody likes. Nobody signs up for that seminar, right? And as believers, living out our lives as believers, both in word and deed, we expose the sinfulness of others. Because we talk about the fact that we are being selfish in this moment and that we need to confess and we need to repent. And then everybody that's standing around you is listening going, well, I'm like that all the time. So just by our very nature of being Christ followers, we are going to be exposed to suffering in the same way that he suffered. The upside to that, though, is we get to be like him. And I don't just mean in the suffering, I mean in the future. And that's why Paul can say things like, you know what, the suffering of this present time is no big deal. Why? Because of the future. Because if we are like him now, if we join with him now, the future that we are going to experience is so worth it. But yeah, I'll be like him now. I'll suffer now for a few years, if that means I get to live like he lives now in glory. That we are adopted, God actually implants Christ's nature through the Holy Spirit in us. We no longer resemble a son of Adam. Instead, we resemble a son of God. And we bear that family likeness when we suffer. And this is how we look at suffering as a Christian and count it as a privilege. Not an inconvenience, but a privilege. So Dale, this is a lot of privileges. This is a lot of awesome things that we get. Some maybe not so awesome, but overall, 7 amazing things that we get when we become adopted into the family. But how should that change our daily lives? What does that look like if we believe that the fact that we can cry out, Abba, Father, if we are indeed being testified to that we are sons of God by the Holy Spirit that we are given, if we are indeed heirs of God? What does that look like Monday morning? Well, I'm gonna give you some practical application. And I want to start with where the text starts. And then I want to take the principle of the text and apply it to something a little bit more personal. Because that's always helpful to me when I move it beyond theoretical to practical. The first thing I want you to see from this text is this idea. The way we respond to God when we sin is a good indication of how well we understand the gospel. Let me say that again. The way we respond to God when we sin is a good indication of how well we understand the gospel. If, when we sin, do we cry out, Abba, Father? In other words, God's kindness seen in his adoption of us while we were still sinners should lead us to confession and repentance. I mean, this is gospel 101. Is that the way you respond when sin is pointed out in your life? Do you respond by confessing and repenting of that sin? Because you understand that he adopted us while we were sinners. So he fully well knew, I am adopting sinners. So when we sin, do you try to run and hide? Do you get angry? I mean, we all have these temptations that come when we sin. Some of us get angry at ourselves and beat ourselves up. Some of us have this temptation to withdraw and say, well, I don't need to pray today. I don't need to spend time in the Word today. I don't need to spend any time around God today. And we withdraw. Sometimes we even have the temptation to retaliate with our words. God, I can't believe you made me this way. I can't believe you made the world this way. I can't believe you put me with this spouse. They make me sin all the time. We go that far sometimes. How we respond when we sin. How we respond to God when we sin. It exposes and shows us how much we understand the gospel. It shows us how much we understand what Paul is talking about here when it comes to this adoption that has happened in our lives. Now, let me take it down a level for you. And let's apply this principle instead of vertically, let's apply it horizontally. And that's Jesus' method, right? Love God, love your neighbor. You want to expose how much you're loving God? Let's look at how much you love your neighbor, right? So we're going to personalize it now. If the way we respond to someone when they sin, and especially when we think they're sinning against us, but the way we respond to someone when they sin is a good indication of how well we understand and believe the gospel. Are you tempted to get angry at them? Are you tempted to withdraw from them? Are you tempted to retaliate with our words? Are you tempted to personalize the sin? That sin that they're doing, man, they're doing that against me. How dare they're insulting me. Some of you are a little bit more controlled with your emotions, so let me give you some temptations. The temptation when you catch someone in their sin to turn it into a teaching moment. Right, because you don't ever have a problem with sin. Or maybe that particular sin, so you think it is your job and is your responsibility to be the Holy Spirit and say, well, let me teach you something about yourself right now. How we respond to other sins, and especially the sins that we feel are directed against us, exposes and shows just how much we understand the mercy that was extended to us through this adoption as children of God. We can't extend mercy to others until we see them the way our Heavenly Father sees them. And I don't know about you, but he saw a sinner with no hope when he saw me. And yet he loved me, had mercy upon me, and adopted me. And until we can see others that way, we're never going to be able to extend mercy to them. Instead, we're going to extend judgment. Revealing the sad reality that we don't really understand the gospel. God is kind to the ungrateful. You ever had somebody be ungrateful to you? I mean, those of you who are parents, I mean, that goes without saying, right? Because we have these things called children. They're often ungrateful toward us. But the Bible tells us that God is kind to the ungrateful. He's kind to them. And when I say kind, I don't just mean the absence of bad. I mean the presence of good. Right? If somebody is ungrateful to you or mean to you, it's wise to not say anything back to them and to keep your mouth shut. That's wise. But that's not kindness. Now, it may be kind that you didn't say some of those words that you were going to say. But kindness is more than just the absence of bad. It's the presence of good. As one person put it, kindness is applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. Isn't that what we see in this passage from God? We see his kindness applied to us. We were lost, spiritual orphans, without hope. And he didn't just say, boy, I hope you guys do better. No, he showed us in thought, yes, in word, yes, and in sending his son to die for us so that we might be fellow heirs with Christ. Thought, word, and deed. We see in the Gospels, Jesus says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Some of you have a hard time with this passage because you didn't have a merciful Father. You had a miserable Father, and he sought to make you miserable. And so anytime we start talking about God as a Father, there's a part of you that's like, well, I don't really want that. Because my father was absent. Or worse, my father was abusive. I don't want to have that kind of relationship with God. But as you read God's word and you understand the kind of father he is, it's so radically different. Then listen, even the best father, maybe you're sitting here going, I had a great father. God's so much better. He's so much more merciful. He's so much kinder than the kindest father you ever had. And when you understand that, when you believe that, when you're trusting in that, not only does that open up an intimacy with him, it opens up an intimacy with others. And you're able to love them and to show mercy to them. Why? Because the cross tells us we didn't get what we deserved. And because of that, we should love others like we didn't get what we deserved. I want to close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14. Says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. This is a verse that I have as the wallpaper on my computer, so that every time I turn my computer on, I have to see and read this verse. Because I need to be reminded of this truth. The way I react to others when they sin is a good indication of how well I understand the gospel I say I believe and proclaim. If you find yourself this morning getting impatient, getting angry, withdrawing, retaliating, personalizing, I would submit to you that you may not understand the gospel and this adoption that we have in Christ. And you should cry out to the Father, help me to understand that. I don't have 5 points to help you to understand it. I got one. Cry out to the Holy Spirit and say, testify to me. Help me to understand it. Help me to see it. Help me to believe it. Not just for myself, so that I can then go out and love others the way you have loved me. That I can be patient with others the way you have been patient with me. Because of the cross, I didn't get what I deserved. And I'm going to stop trying to make everybody else get what they deserve. And instead rest in the Father's arms of kindness and mercy and grace. Let's pray, Father.